Our scripture reading this morning comes from Psalm 36. To the choir master of David, the servant of the Lord. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise.
In Psalm 34, David confessed, many are the afflictions of the righteous. In Psalm 35, David finds himself the object of injustice and attacks against him devised by evil people whom he refers to as malicious witnesses in verse 11, wretches, verse 15, profane mockers, verse 16, and he calls them lions in verse 17. Here, in Psalm 36, the opposition continues. David finds himself having to withstand the plots of the wicked against him. But this time, the psalm reads like a mini movie plot. There's a flow here that may seem familiar to those of us who have experienced affliction or injustice of some sort and have been helped through it by God. If people are being malicious towards you, or you find yourself enduring some form of affliction this morning, then here's what you need to know. There is a strength available to you. There is a grace, power, energy to lift your spirits and keep your faith resilient through whatever it is you're enduring. You need to know that. And this psalm in particular is an example of why God's people have turned to the book of Psalms for thousands of years to find their hope renewed, to find healing and peace, even as the storm continues to rage around them or rage within them, especially when the circumstances around them are bleak or they're weak or afraid, or when they look to the future, all they can see are more threats. If fear or discouragement, if loneliness or hopelessness have become your dwelling place, the place that you live day in and day out, then I want you to think of Psalm 36 as your eviction notice. It's time to pack everything up and move into a new home. And this new home has a name. And the name is not just on the mailbox. It's not just even on the front door. It's the name over every room of that house and over all the corners and the closets and the cupboards. It's over the places where people gather and the private places. It's over the light places and the dark corners. And that the name of that home comes from the Hebrew language. It's a word found 196 times in our English Bible. It's found 127 times in the book of Psalms alone. And it's found 3 times in our psalm this morning. Our version translates the name of this home as the steadfast love of the Lord. This is the house that He intends us to live in. Imagine what it would be like to live every day, every hour, in the steadfast love of the Lord. Let's follow the flow of David's mini movie here and see if you're not convinced that it's God's intention for His people. David begins by profiling the person who is without God in verses 1 through 4. Transgression, he says, speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. So, here's how it begins. The video begins, screen is black, but you hear a voice speaking over the darkness. And that voice is the voice of sin. It's a voice of transgression. And it's the voice that the wicked person listens to most of all, deep in his heart. And the more he or she listens to this voice, the more the voice of God is completely drowned out until there is no fear of God before them any longer. Eugene Peterson paraphrases it, "They are all ears, eager to sin." There is no fear of God, there is no sense of dependency on God in their lives, no sense of accountability to God. It makes no practical difference in their lives. There is no reverence, no awareness of God's greatness or beauty or awesomeness. And verse 2 tells us why. 4 tells us the ground of what came in verse 1. 4, he flatters himself in his own eyes so that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. So here we begin to see what commentators have called the descent into wickedness. The person has no sense of God, has no sense that everything comes from God, that everything they enjoy in life has been entrusted to them by God and sustained by God, including their very life and breath and health. But without this awareness, their view of self becomes so inflated, so central to every thought and every decision, that they get to the point where they are incapable of seeing, owning, acknowledging their own sin. The beginning of healing for any sinner is the awareness of their guilt so that they can begin to search for a remedy. That's the first step. Hello, I'm Greg Heinch. I'm a sinner. That's the beginning. Because with confession, with agreement that you have sinned, repentance becomes possible as the pathway to life, the restoration to a relationship with God. And you can't repent of something that you refuse to acknowledge. It's the difference between me saying to my wife, Heidi, after I've been particularly insensitive or harsh toward her, "I'm sorry that you got so upset by what I said." You're already picking up on this. So that's one. But compare that with saying, "I was wrong to talk to you that way. It was unloving and insensitive of me. Will you forgive me?" You can feel the difference between those two. And the only difference is that in the one case, the person is aware of their sinfulness and they're willing to own it Acknowledge it. Ask for forgiveness. Repent of their sins. It's the pathway back to life. But with no fear of God and no awareness of their sin. Verse 3 shows the next step into the descent into wickedness. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. And so now the way that this person talks to others and the way this person talks about others stirs up trouble wherever they go. Because everything's about them. There's no fear of God. There's no sense that they're going to be held accountable for their words one day. So wherever they go, they're always stirring up trouble. And then if they get caught doing something wrong, if they get caught doing something shameful, they deceive. They lie about it. You can't trust anything they say because with no fear of God, their main goal is to get whatever they want, and they'll say whatever they need to say to get it. Whether it has any basis in reality or not, whether it's true or not, they are deceivers. And sadly, this becomes standard practice during political campaigns. And so buckle up and hang on, because in the coming months are going to be an increasingly bumpy ride. You're going to hear people say anything. And it doesn't matter if it connects with reality or if it's true or not. These people have no wisdom. Because where does wisdom begin? Fear of the Lord. And with the fear of the Lord, they have no fear of the Lord. So there's no wisdom, and no wisdom means that they're unable to do anything that is truly good, that is truly dependent on the grace of God and done for the glory of God. Instead, they have, as the text says, ceased to do good. And then verse 4. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. So even in the place where they're supposed to be resting, where they're supposed to be renewing their energies for a new day of blessing others and doing good, instead, they lay in their beds plotting evil. Peterson puts it, every time he goes to bed, he fathers another evil plot. He is now completely committed to wherever his sin will take him. He's not even trying to resist it anymore. He doesn't reject evil. It seems reasonable to him because there's no fear, no wisdom. And this dark portrait is David's Holy Spirit-inspired assessment of the sinner. And unless you be tempted to limit this profile to a Ted Bundy or a Hitler, we need to be reminded that this profile is true of each one of us by nature. In fact, Paul quotes this very passage in Romans 3 as describing every person in their natural condition apart from God's saving grace doing a work in their hearts. It's another reason why Christians never go around with a judgmental attitude. I'm capable of any evil. I understand that. Apart from Christ, I can do nothing. Nothing. That's what I'm good for in and of myself. It's what makes the gospel so astoundingly beautiful. We are, to use the theological phrase, totally depraved. Now, that doesn't mean that we always act as sinfully as we possibly could sin. It doesn't mean that we don't have some occasional good impulses, especially related to judging ourselves relative to other people. It doesn't mean that. What it means is that every one of us has had every part of us contaminated by humanity's fall into sin. And that no one had to teach us how to be selfish. You didn't have to be taught that, you know what, if somebody catches you doing something, it's just best to lie about it. No one has to tell you that. You just do it. You're just uncaring. And all of these things happen, the Bible says, that the problem lies not in our environment alone. The problem lies within us, within our hearts. Jesus taught the same thing in Matthew 15, verse 11. He said, it's not what goes in your mouth that makes you unclean or that defiles you. Later in the chapter, Matthew 15, 19, he says, no, it's out of the heart that evil thoughts come. Where does murder come from? The heart, Jesus said. Where does adultery begin? In your heart. Where does, and he lists all these, Jesus does, all sexual immorality, all theft, lying and slander, they come out of your heart. That's the problem. And so here is the profile of the natural born wicked sinner. No fear of God, self-flattery, deceit, a lack of wisdom, and a devising of sinful action plans. Whoa, that's the dark beginning of the mini movie. You might say, I don't really like this movie. Then, finally, the good news. That helpless, deceitful, no fear of God before his eyes sinner encounters the love of the living God. Verses 5 to 9. But your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds, your righteousness like the mountains of God, and your judgments are like the great deep, and you save everybody, man and beast. If anyone is saved, it has to be by you. George MacDonald said, the worse my state, the greater my need of my Father who loves me. Tozer said, when I was 2 years old, he wrote these words. I'll be 60 pretty soon here. The words, God is love, mean that love is an essential attribute of God. Because God is self-existent, it means his love had no beginning. Because he is eternal, it means his love has no end. Because he is an infinite God, it means his love has no limit. Because he is holy, it means that his love is always spotlessly pure. Because our God is so immense, it means that his love is an incomprehensibly vast, bottomless, shoreless sea before which we can only kneel in joyful silence. He said we must try to speak of his love. All Christians have tried, but none have done it very well. I can no more do justice to that awesome and wonder-filled theme than a child could grasp a star. And yet, by reaching to that star, the child may call attention to it and even indicate the direction one must look to see it. And that's what he tries to do in talking about the love of God. What are we talking about here when it says, in verse 5, when it refers to the steadfast love of God, verse 7 refers to it, verse 10 refers to it. What do we mean by the steadfast love of God? That English phrase represents one Hebrew word. It's the word hesed, the steadfast love of God. If you want a more technical definition, Robertson McQuilkin, in his book on introductory book on ethics, says that in the Hebrew scriptures, this hesed love is more than a feeling. It is a characteristic of life. It is a disposition that is assumed. That in the Old Testament, the scholars seem to have a problem in translating hesed. Some translations speak of it as loving kindness. Some, like ours, steadfast love. Others translate it constant love. Indeed, the love of God is steadfast. It's unfailing, a basic disposition that never changes and that controls everything that he does. But it's not just a feeling that God always feels good toward us. It's not just a feeling. It has to do with a commitment that God makes unilaterally. God's kind of love is not something tentative. It's not a sometime thing. It's not sporadic. It doesn't run out. His covenantal love, his hesed, covenantal love, goes from youth all the way through old age. It then goes from generation to generation. And turn the page, age to age. It goes from eternity past to eternity future. And this unending love is faithful through all kinds of circumstances. Wherever you find yourself today, the Lord's love is steadfast and true. It is not a passing emotion. It is a way of life. It is a disposition. It is a relationship of permanent commitment to the welfare of another. This is our God, His hesed, His steadfast love to us. Some of us find it difficult to embrace this love for ourselves. We make the mistake, perhaps, of thinking that God's love is conditioned by how much I merit it at any given time. Or I maybe have difficulty because of my own deficient understanding of this kind of love, love that is steadfast and unchanging. And I can only seem to conceive of love as pursuing my immediate comfort rather than my eternal good. So I have a hard time living in this kind of love in reality because I think, well, if God really loved me, He'd just make everything easy for me. That's not hesed love. He loves us too much to treat us that way because He's after our eternal good. And whatever problems you have in life, if there is a God, and if you are trusting His Son, all of it works together for your eternal good. All of it. This love does not originate with our worthiness. It never did. It flows from the nature of God Himself outward, from Him toward us, even while we were yet sinners, unworthy, rebellious, and guilty. In that state, He loved us and acted and committed Himself to our welfare. So even when our sense of personal failure makes us conclude that God could never love me, you are wrong. You don't understand the steadfast love of God. But maybe you've heard a lot of sermons in your life on love, and maybe you've read a lot of passages in Scripture on love, or you've heard testimonies about people experiencing the love of God in deep ways, and you think, it doesn't really happen for me. How can I experience that kind of love for myself? Experience that love. According to a Jewish story, once upon a time there was a 14-year-old boy named Mordecai, who refused to attend school and study his Hebrew. And whenever his parents tried to immerse his mind in the Torah, he would sneak away and play in his swing set, his fort out back. Every kind of persuasion failed. Mordecai remained stubborn and defiant. The exasperated parents even brought their son to a famous psychiatrist, but it all proved futile. Nothing changed the young boy's heart, which just seemed to grow more distant and lonely and hardened with every passing week, until finally, in desperation, Mordecai's parents brought him to the local rabbi, who was a very warm and sensitive spiritual guide. And as the parents explained their plight, pouring out their frustration and despair, the rabbi listened intently to them. And then without saying a word, he walked over to this 14-year-old boy and he gently picked him up in his arms and he started to hug him. And he held him right there, close enough, tight enough, long enough, for the boy to begin to hear the rhythmic beating of the rabbi's heart in his chest. And after a little while, again without a word, he walked over and gently handed the child back to his parents. And from that point on, Mordecai listened to his parents. He started studying the Torah and only occasionally slipped away to play on his swing set out back. But something radical changed. Jesus is our rabbi. By drawing close to Jesus, by knowing Jesus, we hear the heartbeat of God and his steadfast love. This love was embodied in a person, Jesus. To draw near to him is to know God in a way you could never know him. It is to experience the love of God for yourself. Once he has experienced this love, the psalmist does what? Once he's finally said, he's just celebrated the fact that this steadfast love of God is everywhere. The psalmist had never experienced what I'm going to experience a little bit later this afternoon, and that is see the upside, the top side of the clouds. I'd be way up there. I mean, Abraham Lincoln, George Washington, none of these people ever were up there. I get to be up there. I get to see big parts of our country as they fly, big parts of the ocean that just seem to go on and on and on. But the psalmist just tries to scrape for words to describe the awesomeness of this love. It's like all the way to the heavens, to the clouds and beyond. It's like the big mountains. It never moves. It's like the deepest valley, the deepest ocean. He's just stretching to try to find ways to describe it. But once he has tasted it, what does he do? Verses 10 and 11. He prays for more. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Don't let the foot of arrogance come upon me. Don't let the hand of the wicked drive me away. You let me feast on the abundance of your table. You brought me into your house. You let me drink from the river of delight. When we see an image like that in Scripture, it takes us all the way back to Eden, where the river flowed from the very presence of God. He got to drink of the intimacy and presence of God for himself, invited into God's house. Sit down here and gorge yourself on my greatness. And once he got a taste of it, he wants more, more. It's the potato chip factor. You eat the first one. Eat the first one. You say, give me that bowl. You slide the bowl over, and pretty soon you eat the whole bag. But the difference is this. You eat the whole bag, you're like, what did I do? But when it comes to God, the more that you drink him in, the more you want of him, but it all satisfies more and more and more. Protract your steadfast love, God. Let it keep going. Just extend it, please. Don't put an expiration date on it. Don't let me look at the wicked and say, how come that guy who's so sinful, he seems to have such an easy life? I'm trying to follow you, God, and I have nothing but problems. Don't be so arrogant as to judge God and his motives. Don't let it separate you from the river of delight. You get the greatest thing of all, which is God himself. Brennan Manning said, an old man taught him a long time ago, only the one who has experienced it can know what the love of Jesus Christ is. And once you have experienced it, nothing else in all the world will seem more beautiful and desirable than the love of God given to us in Jesus Christ. I've referred many times to one of my favorite old-time writers, Jeremiah Burroughs, from 1648, where he wrote these words, "We all want to be happy, but we don't find it easy. And the trouble is that we want to have everything that this world offers in the belief that it will make us happy, when God is the only source of real happiness. So that's what the psalmist experiences. Don't let anything deprive me of this. And then he wraps up the psalm in verse 12 by reflecting upon or recalling the alternative way to live. Instead of drinking at the delights of who God is and all of His greatness and glory and beauty and being satisfied in Him, he contemplates the end of the road for those who have no fear of God before their eyes. It's as if he points to a particular place in verse 12 and said, look at that. There all the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down and they'll never be able to get up again. It's a dark truth about people who remain in their rebellion against God, that the day will come when enough will have been enough and they will be separated from all grace, all love of God, and all peace. They will be these most powerful evil people. Sometimes it seems like evil is so big, massive, like the mountains, but the way the prophets talk is those mountains are going to be brought down and all those valleys are going to be lifted up and justice is going to be done in the land. That the glory of God is going to cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. That day is coming when all evil will be defeated, and the final defeat of all that evil, all who refused to submit to the one true living God, all the powers of evil throughout all the created order, their defeat will be final and total and irreversible. And he considers that. He calls it to mind here. And God is good to have told us this. His goodness in revealing this knowledge to us, that this is the end of the wicked, is to have two desired effects in our lives. The first one is this. He's told us that evil will not stand, that it will all be judged, and that they'll all be thrust down, unable to rise. He's revealed that to us to banish from our lives fear of all forms of evil. We don't have to be afraid of evil. God is stronger than evil. Again, Tozer from Knowledge of the Holy. Fear is the painful emotion that arises at the thought that we might be harmed or we might be made to suffer. And this fear persists while we are subject to the will of someone who does not desire our well-being. And the moment that we come under the protection of one of goodwill, fear is cast out. So a child lost in a crowded store is full of fear because it sees the strangers around as its enemies. But in its mother's arms a moment later, all terror subsides. The known goodwill of the mother casts out all the fear. Well, the world is full of enemies. And as long as we're subject to the possibility of harm from these enemies, fear is inevitable. As long as we're in the hands of chance, like the world teaches us, or as long as we look for hope through the law of averages, or as long as we must trust our survival to our ability to outthink and outmaneuver the enemy, we have every good reason to be afraid. But to know that love is of God, and to enter into the secret place, leaning upon the arm of our beloved, this and only this can cast out fear. Let a man become convinced that nothing can harm him, and instantly for him, all fear goes out of the universe. The nervous reflex, the natural revulsion to physical pain may be felt sometimes, but the deep torment of fear is gone forever. God is love and God is sovereign. His love disposes him to desire our everlasting welfare, and his sovereignty enables him to secure it. Nothing can ultimately harm the child of God. So it's time to pack up and move out into this new home called steadfast love. That's your address if you're a child of God. That's what he intends. Yes, we can be honest about our own struggles, our own sin and brokenness and so on. We're all on a journey, that's true. But we then, in the middle of this movie, have encountered the steadfast love of God that reaches to the heavens and lasts forever. I said that this revelation in verse 12 was intended to have two effects. One was to wipe out all fear. The second one was to underscore the urgency of sharing the good news about Jesus. Because if it's true that the day is coming when evil will be utterly defeated and all of those who have refused to submit to Jesus as King and refuse to trust Him as Savior, then we have to get the word out. And God's plan for getting the only hope of salvation to those people is us. For us to live a life of faith and to talk often about our Savior, His glories, His beauty, the way He saved you, the way He's working in you, the way He convicts you, the way He heals you and sets you free. That's why we were given, verse 12, so that we might take it seriously that that day is coming. So here's how I want you to think about Psalm 36 as you go into a new week. John White, God wants to meet with you. He wants to have fellowship with you. In fact, He wants it so much that He pursues you. He doesn't wait for you to like Him or pursue Him. He pursues you. And He doesn't pursue you because He needs you. He pursues you because you need Him. He is the tenderness of a mother over a fretful infant. He's there. He's speaking. And you may sit in quietness to drink in His beauty, trembling with joy. You have to learn to do this. It may take time to learn the confidence of going into His presence this way. But always remember that the Holy Spirit has already become your teacher. The teaching and the training are His job, and in His own way and time, He will teach you. But remember this, always remember this. Let this sink into the quietness of your heart, White says. God desires you more than you will ever desire God. He desires you. That's why He made a way for you to be restored to Him, to experience the wonders of His love. He wants you as you are. Come as you are. Trust Jesus to take the guilt and the shame, the burdens off of your life. Lay them onto Jesus and bask in the steadfast love of God. Draw close enough to Him that you can hear His heartbeat and you can feel the security of that love. Romans 8 says that nothing in this life or the life to come could ever separate us from the love of God that has been given to us in Jesus Christ. You can't get away from it. Even when you try, it just hunts you down and breaks you all over again. Let's pray. Oh Lord, the power and the life of Your Word, it just has the ability to cut down into our hearts. Even words like this written thousands of years ago, just as relevant today in our lives. We acknowledge our need of You. We trust Your sufficiency. We thank You, God. We so need not only intellectually to know of Your love, but we need to live in light of that love. Today, as we go into a new week, to just live it with an awareness that there is love everywhere for us. You have loved us in this way. You have devoted Yourself to our eternal welfare. You will never leave us or forsake us, with us even to the very end of the age. And so I pray for those who are particularly vulnerable to the lies that they can't be loved by You in this way. I pray that You would break through today with Your grace and the work of Your Spirit, to let them live in light of this steadfast love. And I pray for those here among us today who may have never crossed the line of personal faith in Jesus, that today would be their day to be welcomed into the family and to go from this point on knowing that no matter what happens, they live under the shadow of your wing. They live with your steadfast love always over them, around them, under them, before them, and behind them. Lord, do this, I pray, for the glory of your great saving name. Amen.